Now, Revelation 17. Revelation 17. Now, what page? 1662. All right, Revelation 17. Now, we indicated that we wanted to do some teaching on a little bit about what's going on in the Middle East, Islamic terrorists, et cetera, et cetera. So I have really wrestled with trying to figure out how to make this as simple as possible. One of my old mentors, Dr. B.R. Lakin, used to tell us, as young preachers, he'd say, don't try to preach too big of a sermon. it took me a few years to figure out what he meant by that. But what he meant, and what I've learned over the years, is you can overwhelm people with a lot of details of which they will remember none of them. Or you can try to give them two or three general ideas or principles that they may remember. So we're going to try to do that. This is a subject that I've familiarized myself with over the years. I actually wrote a college thesis on the subject. And so let's begin in Revelation 17. First, let's pray. Father, would you give us some revelation, some discernment, some understanding here this day from your holy word? God, I pray that the scriptures might become crystal clear to us, and we'll thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, Revelation 17 and verse 1. And there came one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials, and talked with me, saying unto me, come hither. I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters, with whom the kings of this earth have committed fornication. And the inhabitants of the earth had been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast, full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and the abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration. Chapter 18. Chapter 18, verse 1. After these things, I saw another angel come down from heaven, having great power, and the earth was lightened with his glory. And he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the great has fallen, and become the habitation of devils, and the hold of every foul spirit, and the cage of every unclean and hateful bird. For all nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication, and the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth are waxed rich through the abundance of her delicacies. And I heard another voice from heaven, saying, come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and that you receive not of her plagues. Verse 24, and in her was found the blood of prophets and of saints and of all that were slain upon the earth. Now, the first question I guess that needs to be resolved is, who or what is this great Babylon that we're reading about? Who or what? Well, as I said, I'm trying not to make this too big of a sermon here, but I think Dr. Ruckman in his notes and his noted Bible condenses it about as well as anything I've ever read, and I've got lots of volumes on this subject. Probably read three or four dozen books in my lifetime on this particular subject. I would hasten to say before I read some of what he said that pretty much all genuine Bible expositors and scholars are in agreement as to who this is. So when I read to you some things that Dr. Ruckman says, I don't want you to think that he's the lone wolf out there. He's, you know, it's I could quote you just standing here probably 10 different authors that would essentially agree with this. But here's what he says. To avoid the obvious implication of chapter 17 and 18, modern expositors have tried to identify Mystery Babylon as Israel or America. Others about talk about some unidentified ecumenical church of the last days and economic Babylon. While the actual city of Babylon may be rebuilt, the Babylon of chapter 17 is the same as that of chapter 18. And then he intersperses scriptures in all of this that I'm skipping over. It is a specific city, not a nation or some innocuous church. It is a city with a religious aspect and a political economic aspect, and so it is a church state. The city is undoubtedly Rome, since no other city, including Jerusalem, can fit the description of verse 6 in Revelation 18:24, which we just read. Jesus Christ may have been crucified at Jerusalem, but no Jew beat him, nailed him to the cross, or shoved a spear in his side. It was Rome that was responsible for that. Rome killed the Apostle James, the Apostle Paul, and Rome was responsible for the exiling of the Apostle John. If you want to see the full extent to which Rome fulfills these two verses, read Fox's Book of Martyrs, my two volumes on the history of the New Testament Church, The Secret History of the Jesuits by Edmund Paris, Hitler's Pope, The Secret History of Pius the 12th by John Cornwell, The Vatican's Holocaust by Averill Manhattan, and Smokescreens by Jack Chick. These eight volumes will show you how Rome, in both its pagan and papal forms, has been responsible for persecution, torture, murder, genocide, and war for nearly 1900 years. Although the colors of the woman, purple and scarlet, match pagan Rome, she cannot be merely a reference to that because the symbol of imperial Rome was an eagle. The woman's symbol is a golden cup. In the Catholic Jubilee of 1825, Pope Leo XII struck out a medal honoring himself, with his church pictured as a woman holding a cup in her hand. The image bore the Latin inscription, Sedet Super Universum, meaning the whole world is her seat. The official title of the Catholic Church is a Roman Catholic Church. It is directly tied to the city of Rome. It is not like the Eastern Orthodox religion, which can be Greek Orthodox, Russian Orthodox, or Serbian Orthodox. It is more than just a church. It's its own political state. The Vatican State, it has its own bank and its own army. It has diplomatic relations with the government of other nations. It signed treaties, concordance with the heads of other states, Hitler and Mussolini during World War II. Are you aware of that? Did you ever wonder, by the way, why every mafia member is a Roman Catholic? Have you ever thought about it? Hitler, Goering, Himmler were all Roman Catholics. Mussolini. Have you ever wondered why they've never been excommunicated? But the question is, why have they not been excommunicated?
Because that's what they brainwash them to do. He's putting money in the
bank. All right. Not only is the church state filthy, drunken, it operates its own distillery and owns Stock and Miller Brewing Company. Pagan, proud, and popular, boasting over 900 million members, and mighty, it is also commercial and rich. The total worth of the Roman Catholic Church, and I think he's way, way, way low here in his estimate, he says is estimated between $8 and $15 billion. That might have been a good estimate about 50 years ago, but I'm sure it's considerably more than that now. In 1972, I moved to Green Bay, Wisconsin to start a church. I thought it might be a good idea if maybe I could get a little advertising on one of the three television stations. You remember in 1972 there were three television stations? Remember that? there were, you know, rabbit ears with aluminum foil on it. Remember all that? And so I thought, well, I'll check the stations. You know what I discovered? Two of the three stations in Green Bay, Wisconsin, were owned by the Roman Catholic Church. Two of the three. They weren't interested in my ads, no. Now, so the first question that needs to be resolved is, what or who is this Babylon in Revelation 17 and 18? All right, the second question is, if it's Rome, why is it called Babylon? If it's Rome, why does God call it Babylon? God knows the word Rome, doesn't he? In fact, he's got a book called Romans, thank you very much. So why does God call it Babylon? Well, there must be an answer. Well, history helps answer this, and so let's dig into history a little bit. Let's go back, as it were, to the beginning, Genesis chapter 10. Genesis chapter 10. Now, God is a segregationist to the extent that he talks about genealogies, and he talks about what groups of people are part of a group, and so on and so forth. Here we go, verse 6, Genesis 10, 6. And the sons of Ham, Cush, Mizraim, Put, and Canaan. And the sons of Cush, Seba, Havilah, Sabbath, Rama, Sabteca, and the sons of Rama, Sheba, Dedan, and Cush begat Nimrod, and he began to be a mighty one in the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord, wherefore it is said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord, and the beginning of his kingdom was Babel. All right, now, there is a presumption on the part of many Bible students, and it is a presumption because the Bible doesn't tell us this, but the presumption is that Nimrod was not just an ordinary hunter like hunting deer and elk and buffalo, because in all likelihood, God wouldn't mention that. The evidence seems to be borne out as you walk through the scriptures and look at some of his progeny that he was a hunter of men. He was involved in the slave trade. That was his act right there. So be that as it may, the word Nimrod means rebel or panther. He's a black leopard with the name of Panzer. Panzer Division. Hitler's Nazi Panzers. You got it? All right. Now, Nimrod is the 13th from Adam. Noah's the 10th. Nimrod's the 13th. All right, now notice verse 10 says it was the beginning of his kingdom. This is the first kingdom recorded in the scriptures. Cain builded a city, but this is a kingdom. And so this is the beginning of the kingdom of Babel and Babylon. And if Babylon is so significant that God devotes two chapters to it in the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, there's got to somehow be a connection. It's interesting that the first kingdom of the world is Babel, the last kingdom of the world is Babel. And so often we see in our Bible how that the Lord has got history constructed in such a way it goes full circle. It starts with Babel, it ends with Babel. That's the way the thing works. All right, now, the motive of Babylon. You know, Babel, of course, became Babylon. And so look in chapter 11, Genesis chapter 11. And verse 1, and the whole earth was a one language and one speech. And it came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar and dwelt there. And they said one to another, go to, let us make brick and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and slime had for mortar. And they said, go to, let us build a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven. And let us make a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of men builded. So the obvious motivation behind this city and this tower that they're building is one world government, one world domination. The idea is let's keep everything centralized. You know, now, who's behind this? Well, Satan's behind it because Satan is the ultimate kingdom builder other than God who built the final kingdom. Satan is in the kingdom building, universal, amalgamated, homogenized kingdom building. And so you could approach it from this standpoint. From a satanic standpoint, right thing. I mean, in his plan, right thing, according to his plan. But God says, wrong time. Wrong time. The Lord's going to let him do it. In fact, he's well in the process. I mean, he's on schedule. But back here in Genesis chapter 11, God said, wrong time, Verse 6, and the Lord said, behold, the people is one, and they have all one language, and this they will do. Now nothing will be restrained from them which they have imagined to do. Go to, let us go down, and there confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So what's the result of that? So the Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of all the earth, and they left off to build the city. Therefore is the name of it called Babel, because the Lord did there confound the language of all the earth, and from thence did the Lord scatter them abroad upon the face of all the earth. And so to this day, when someone is uttering unintelligible speech, it's often said, well, they're babbling. That's right, they're babbling, see? You ever heard anybody babble? You say, oh, yeah, church every Sunday. I just, So, the motive behind Babylon is a one-world government. It's the devil's imitation of thy kingdom come. Now, the whole thing is held together by a religion. And the devil knows the power of religion. He knows the overwhelming effect that it has on people. You know, and you've seen it. I've seen it over and over again. People become devoted and absolutely loyal to a religion even though they know very little about it. They couldn't quote you three primary doctrines of their religion a lot of times. But, well, my grandfather was a, and my mother was a, and therefore I am, you know. And their devotion is to that religion, even though they may be steeped in ignorance. And Satan knows that that's a real carrot. And so the first thing that got initiated there in ancient Babel and transferred on through Babylon and Babylon's history was a religion. Now, if you want all of the details of this, there are several books on the market that will fill you in, and you'll find it fascinating and interesting, I'm sure. But probably the premier work on that was done clear back in the 1800s, written by a man by the name of Alexander Hislop. He wrote a book called The Two Babylons. It's deep in technicalities, but rich in material. I recommend it if you want, you know. Now, if you just want to read light reading, you know, it's light years beyond Louis L'Amour. Let me put it that way. Okay. And I like Louis. I've probably read all of Louis's books, but you know, that's just entertainment, is all that is. Hislop, along with some other people that have written real good material on this as well, will show you some fascinating things about this religion that was instituted at Babel. Now, just to give you a very quick and brief overview, Nimrod married a woman by the name of Semiramis. And Semiramis allegedly, miraculously conceived and had a son by the name of Tammuz. Now, Tammuz was allegedly slain by a wild boar when he was 33 years of age. And 3 days later, he was miraculously resurrected from the dead. You know, the devil understood Genesis 3:15 long before any theologian did. He had the picture. He understood what God said clear back there in Genesis chapter 3. And so Satan's big deal is imitation. And so a great deal of faith was put on Semiramis, who was labeled the Queen of Heaven. Jeremiah talks about her years later, you know. And Tammuz, this resurrected son. Now, the sign of his resurrection was twofold. Now, folks, we're talking about 3,000, 2,500 years at least before Christ was born. The sign of his resurrection was a cross and a colored egg. What would you call a colored egg? An Easter egg, right? All right, Easter eggs have been around a long time. Long time, long before, you know, a few people just started throwing them in the dye pot, you know. That was the sign of his resurrection. Now, this religion included a black-robed clergy, a belief in a type of purgatory, holy water, and a long list of sacraments. Mr. Hyslop will give them all to you in detail, exactly when they were instituted, where they came from, so on and so forth. Church history reveals that the Roman Catholic Church didn't invent these things. They simply borrowed them. They borrowed them from the ancient Babylonian Etruscan mystery religion. And they simply incorporated them. Now, the Catholic Church has been very, very good at borrowing things to accommodate the beliefs of the people, depending on who it is that they're trying to reach. I'll give you a kind of a personal example that I witnessed that I thought at first was kind of shocking. But, you know, the Eskimo people, and years ago, I and a lot of folks from church I was pastoring did a lot of work building churches and so on up in the Canadian Arctic and Eskimo villages. And got pretty acquainted, pretty well acquainted with some Eskimo Christians and preachers. And I say Eskimo, up there it's kind of a mix. It's Indians and Eskimos, and they're living side by side, you know. So they don't always differentiate between Indian and Eskimo unless they're trying to make a point. You know, when they're trying to make a point, the Eskimos say the Indians are sissies. You know, when they're trying to make a point. But setting that aside, it's all about the same deal. Well, and to our shame, Roman Catholic priests went up there as missionaries long before fundamentalist evangelical Bible believers ever hit the scene in that part of the world and began to do their work in converting those people to so-called Christianity. Now, to accommodate the traditional belief of the Indian Eskimo people up there, they willingly changed a little bit of their theology. Here was one of the changes. You know, of course, the Catholic Church believes in purgatory. When you die, you're going to purgatory, with rare exception. You know, a few people get a pass. They get to collect 200 and go straight to heaven. But most people have to go to purgatory and finish paying for your sins before you can finally be transported to heaven. And so there's that belief. And the Eskimos believe that in their traditional religion that all the stars, and of course up in the high Arctic you see lots and lots of stars out there, are the souls of their ancestors. And those souls are just wandering around out there in the universe. And so the Catholic Jesuits saw that, and they said, wait a minute, we can accommodate that. We can make that work. And so what they said was, yeah, that's purgatory, is what that is. And that's your ancestors wandering around in purgatory. And when a star finally goes out, that means they've been moved to heaven. Or when a star falls, they're going to hell. Pretty slick, huh? Pretty slick. all right, now, some of you may have seen pictures of it. In places like Mexico and the Philippines, at Easter time, a lot of adherents to Catholicism, they'll carry crosses, they'll whip themselves till they're bleeding all over the pavement. And you know, I had a missionary friend over in the Philippines years ago that took graphic pictures of all that. I have them somewhere in my file. And now you don't see that in America because America is a little too sophisticated to accept that. But again, that's just an accommodation that is that the Catholic Church says, okay, we can we can do that. And so what they did was they borrowed things. They still borrow things. They're good at borrowing things. You see, in the estimation of Catholicism, the end justifies the means. So theology can be changed, manipulated, twisted. It really doesn't matter. There are no absolutes except the word of the Pope. That's the only real absolute. Scripture is relative, you see, and it can be fiddled with. All right, now go to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. We're still a long ways from talking about ISIS, aren't we? But you got to have a little background, or you just won't get it all. Now, Revelation chapter 2, and Revelation 2 and 3, the Lord is delivering a message to seven churches of Asia Minor. And in verse 12, and to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. I know thy works and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. Wow, Satan's seat is? That's kind of rough. Satan's seat is? Thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you, where Satan dwelleth. So Pergamos is a church that has a few issues that the Lord's dealing with, and what he's saying is, now I realize that, you know, you're kind of in a tough place there. You're in a place where Satan's seat is and where Satan dwelleth. Well, when the Medes and the Persians overran Babylon and took it over politically and economically, they did not take it over religiously. And by then, the religion of the Babylonians was extremely well entrenched. And some of that stayed in the Media Persian Empire, but much of the leadership moved to North Africa. All right, the Babylonian religion as a network, as an entity, moved from Babylon to Pergamos in 133 B.C. So keep in mind that's considerably before John is writing the book of Revelation. So Pergamos, at the time that John is writing, is the headquarters for the Babylonian religion. All right, now in 313 A.D., they made one more move. They moved to Rome. So that's where it is to this day. That headquarters of that church is in Rome. All right, now, understanding that little bit of history at least gives you some kind of a context. Now, is Babylon alive and well today? Well, as a matter of fact, not only religiously, but in a variety of other ways. Now, remember, the goal of Babel was globalization. One world government. That was the goal. All right. Someone sent an anonymous. Let me get this here. I got a note here somewhere. This is a little humor, but you can endure a little humor, can't you? Someone sent an anonymous email that said this. But just illustrating the globalization of the world that you and I live in, it said, an English princess was with an Egyptian boyfriend riding through a French tunnel driving a German car. It had a Dutch engine built by a Belgian who was drunk on Scotch whiskey. They were followed by Italian paparazzi on Japanese motorcycles. The victims were treated by an American doctor using Brazilian medicines. This notice is sent to you by a Canadian using Bill Gates' American technology in Taiwan and Taiwan chips in Chinese monitors assembled by Bangladesh workers in a Singapore plant, transported by an Indian who was hijacked by Indonesian Muslims. It was unloaded by Sicilian mafia and trucked to you by Mexican Catholic illegals. Now, obviously, there's some sarcasm there. You know, you get it. But doesn't it illustrate the international globalization in which we live, don't you see? All right, now keep in mind, that was the original intent of Babel. So what is the composition of the modern Tower of Babel? Well, the Bible says this. In fact, turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 10. Ecclesiastes chapter 10. Here is a very profound passage of Scripture. In just a few words, it says everything that needs to be said in this regard. Ecclesiastes chapter 10, are you there? Close, moving in, almost. Ecclesiastes 10, verse 19, a feast is made for laughter, and wine maketh merry. Get it now, but money answereth all things. In other words, if you can't understand a thing, there's a buck in it. Money answereth all things. Is that not so? You know, don't you find it a little fascinating that they had a big train wreck in Philadelphia and immediately, almost within hours, there's Democrats in Congress that are hollering for more money to fix the train tracks. In spite of the fact that the train evidently was going 106 miles an hour on a 50-mile-an-hour curve. I don't think you need new tracks. I think you need to slow down. But the larger question is, and I'm waiting for someone in Congress to ask the question, isn't that what the $1 trillion stimulus package was supposed to do?
No, that was for the banks.
But that's not what it was sold as.
Well, no,
you know, it was sold as a stimulus package to build the infrastructure. All right, now what's the problem? Where did the money go? Well, it went to banks, it went to financial institutions, it went to teachers' unions, it went to public workers' unions. That's where it went. Money answereth all things. So, keeping that in mind, it would make sense that there is a consortium of peoples and groups that have a very high interest in money that would seek to control the economy, the economies of the world. If you can control the economy, you can line your pockets, you see? And the more you line your pockets, the more power and prestige you have. Now, the composition of the modern Tower of Babel, and you could go back further than this, but just for relative terms here for a minute, we'll start in 1913. And move forward. Do you know what was created in Washington, D.C. in 1913? The Federal Reserve was started in 1913. Now, the Federal Reserve has to do with a federal bank. The founder of America's first federal bank was Alexander Hamilton, and he patterned it after the Bank of England, which was owned by a private group of financiers. Thomas Jefferson said this, "The bank is one of the most deadly hostilities existing against the principles and form of our Constitution." He understood that. Is that God? Do we need... Hamilton wanted to tax goods. In 1794, the Whiskey Rebellion was put down with federal troops, you see. All right, so what's the Federal Reserve all about? It's about a centralized bank. All right, in 1920, the League of Nations. In 1921, the Council on Foreign Relations. In 1925, the Institute for Pacific Relations. In 1945, the United Nations. In 1954, the Bilderbergers. In 1968, the Club of Rome. In 1973, the Trilateral, thank you, Commission. All right, now, there's been extensive volumes of work written on every one of those things, and I'm certainly not going to take the time to get into all that. But if you study every one of those organizations and get down to the bottom root of it, it's all this right there. That's what it's about. It's controlling money, controlling the economy, controlling finances, you see. What we are going to have to go to for the Antichrist to have the control that the Scripture dictates is a one-world economy and a one-world currency. So, yeah, it's going to happen. All right, now, you say, man, I'm worried, I'm scared, all right. Let me tell you the best place to be. The best place to be is in the center of God's will. That's the best place to be. You know, there's a great old hymn. I think it's in our hymn book. I love it. It's a great old hymn. It probably doesn't sing real well congregationally, but it's a great hymn. It's God Will Take Care of You. You remember that one? Through every day or air all the way or however that goes, you know, God will take care of you. Isn't the Bible full of examples of God taking care of his people? So the best place to be is in the center of God's will. Just be there. And then let him worry about all the details. All right, but however, some of the statements of this modern builders of the towers, you see. Now, you may have heard of some of these guys. You may not have. But these are all individuals who have been heavily relied upon for their earthly, worldly wisdom, and et cetera, et cetera. Harold Urey. He said this, the only escape from total destruction of civil life would be a world government. Robert Oppenheimer. Atomic bomb, see? You know what he said? In the field of atomic energy, there must be set up a world power. Arthur Compton, world government has become inevitable. Okay. Dr. R.B. Perry at Harvard said, whether we like it or not, we are moving toward a one-world government. Professor W.E. Hawking, you've all heard of him. Therefore, the alternative is that we vest all political power in one agency and resign that power ourselves. Joseph Clark, the people will follow when the leaders tell them there is no alternative. Old-fashioned patriotism is surely an obstacle to world order. Raymond Graham Swing, either we will find a way to establish world government or we will perish in a war of the atom. John F. Kennedy. On February the 16th, 1962, he issued a series of executive orders, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8 of them, which created the Office of Emergency Planning and gave the president more power than Adolf Hitler had. That was in 1962, folks. H.G. Wells, it is necessary to discover a head capable of directing it, empowered with an intelligence surpassing the most elevated human being. Ooh, here he comes. Yeah, here he comes, man. Here he comes. All right, that's the thinking process of the people that are involved in these organizations that are tower building. All right, now, the primary lever of control that the Antichrist has, according to Revelation chapter 13, is the economy. That's what he uses. You know, you can't buy or sell without the mark. Isn't that right? So, I think I'm going to preach a sermon Sunday. I've threatened to for a long time, but I've never preached it here. And it sounds sarcastic, but I'm deadly serious in it. What to do if you miss the rapture? Now, what propelled me to think about it was I called a man today. He's a Christian. He doesn't attend our church, but a fine Christian fella. And when he answered the phone, I said, because, you know, he's the kind of guy I can joke around with a little bit. I said, this is heaven calling. The rapture occurred 15 minutes ago. We've been taking a head count, and you're absent. He laughed, and he said, you won't believe it, but the fear of that very thing is what got me to the altar when I got saved. I said, okay, there you go. Lord said, maybe you need to think about that a little bit, you know. So all of these statements of the tower builders. So we have modern tower building, which is being manipulated by constant economic fiddling, don't you see? All right, now, where does the Muslim fit in? Yes, John.
Well, you're going any further. They're supposed to be having a world meeting somewhere, I think it's Paris this summer, chaired by the Pope over global warming. They're using global warming to put the fear in all these people so that they could start their one world government. And it is hosted by the Pope. He's the chairman.
Oh, that's just one more limb on the tree, you know, and there's a hundred of them out there when you start looking. So, all right, where does the Muslim terrorist fit into all this? Now, what you can see is you have a religious arm to Babylon. You got an economic arm, but you need a military arm. You see, and that's where they fit in. They will be the military arm. Now, the Pope has been very adept at forging coalitions with anyone that serves as an advantage to his church. Catholics and Muslims share many common roots when you really get to studying the history of the thing. And so I've been tracking this thing for about 20 years now, and I could overwhelm you with illustrations, but I'm just going to consolidate it in this statement. If you read newspapers regularly, and you may or may not, doesn't matter, but if you do, you will see at least on a monthly basis, and it's never front page fodder. It's always buried way back in the sections where few people look at, you know. But it's there, because I've been watching it for at least 20 years, if not longer. You'll see, it'll be just a paragraph or two, about either the Vatican sending envoys to Muslim entities or vice versa. The Muslims sending envoys to the Vatican. Now, as Dr. Ruckman stated in some of the comments we read in his deal a little while ago, it's a church state. It's the only church in the world that has political ambassadors. You realize, and this is one of the great regrets I would have of the Reagan administration, under Mr. Reagan, he appointed the first United States ambassador to the Vatican. So we now have an official political ambassador to the Vatican, just like you'd have to Spain or Russia or China or any other country, you see. Why? It's a church state. And conversely, they have ambassadors to countries all over the world. All right, so the religion is in place. You say, yeah, but there's so many differences between the Muslim religion and the Roman religion. But what's interesting about both religions, if you study their official, not unofficial, official doctrine, their official doctrine accommodates change, any kind of change, to meet the goal, whatever the goal is, you know, and that's official doctrine in both religious organizations. They can make whatever change they need. So what I look for in the not too distant future is a confederation officially. I think it's already there unofficially, behind the scenes. But officially, you're going to see a confederation of the Muslims and the Catholics. Now, What do you get when you get that?
A mess.
Chaos.
Not really. No, it won't be a mess and it won't be chaos. It'll be a super organization. It'll be slicker than grease, I can tell you that. And it will be operating under the auspices of none other than the Antichrist, who is exactly what this one dude said, H.G. Wells. You know what he said? Listen again. It is necessary to discover a head capable of directing it, empowered with an intelligence surpassing the most elevated human level. So when Satan incarnate shows up and he demonstrates an intelligence that is far beyond the average human intelligence, everybody's going to say, wow. Now, a good prototype of that, even though it's not really there, but people were convinced that it was somewhere. You remember way back in 2008? And people like Chris Matthews were saying, this is the smartest man on the planet. Remember that? And his intelligence, so-called intelligence, was lifted up and promoted. And, boy, we need a guy like this because he is a real brain trust. I mean, this guy is the smartest man on the planet, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Now, I think there's been ample evidence from 2008 till now that... that isn't the case. But it's a prototype or it's a picture of things to come. Because when the real guy shows up, he will be extremely smart, very bright. You know, that Bible says the devil is wiser than Daniel. He's more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God hath made. This guy is going to be slick, slick, slick. And now, you have 1.2 billion Muslims in the world. 1.2 billion. You got almost 1 billion Roman Catholics, at least 900 million. All right, you combine those two groups together, and you've got over 2 billion people. You know what you got by virtue of mathematics? You got a one-world church. There you go. You have a majority right there. And so as the whole thing continues to develop, I believe this. I believe, again, let me refer to the doc. He's got one quick little paragraph here that I think is absolutely on target. And he points out a lot of these things here. And then he concludes by saying the problem with being too absorbed with things like this is that you can get anti-Semitic like Tex Mars and the John Birch Society. You will observe the wind and lose your zeal for souls and be useless to God. A Bible-believing Christian isn't looking or preparing for the one-world government of the Antichrist. He's looking for the return of his Savior. Now, you know, it's good to protest these things when you can protest. It's good to let your opposition be made known, because when you're opposing all of this stuff, you're opposing Satan. And you're opposing his plan. So it's not wrong to oppose it. Some people assume the role of the fatalist, and they just throw up their hands and say, well, whatever will be, will be. Well, now, wait a minute. Didn't God give us all the option of choice? When it comes right down to salvation, didn't you have a choice? And so choices need to be exercised. But if you get, as he said, too absorbed in these things, you become useless to God. Many, many years ago, I hired a young man to be the principal of our private Christian school back in New York. And he had been extremely involved in the John Birch Society at one point. And, you know, the guy had a real patriotic attitude and all that, and I appreciated that. But he had kind of weaned himself off of that. And after he went to work for us, the leader of the local John Birch Society called me one day. He was kind of irate. He said, you have neutralized Jim. You've neutralized him. I thought about that for a minute. I said, no. His previous behavior was neutralized by you for any service to God. He got so mad he hung up on me. Can you imagine? I mean, a nice man like me, and he hung up. He hung up on me. Wow. You know, so you have to be careful with this stuff. Now, here's what the deal is. According to the petitions and the prayers of God's people, if our prayers are legitimate, God hears, he listens, you know. He even listens to some illegitimate ones from time to time. But all these things are going to come to pass. There's no question about it. But the Lord can slow a thing down. And he has periodically in future. You say, well, I'm concerned about my kids and my grandkids. Well, you should be. You should be. I'm concerned about ours. We should be, should we not? Well, the Lord can slow a thing down. And so it behooves God's people to pray. But at the same time, with our eyes wide open, we see the advancing of Bible prophecy, and it's just right on target. You know, I guess it's been confirmed. I've read enough articles about it now, and they're all saying the same thing, that you begin to think, well, there's more than smoke in this fire. I guess it's been confirmed that there's an ISIS training camp in Mexico, 12 miles from the Texas border. 12 miles. Well, I'd like to see that in print. I'd like to have that for sure, but that could be. I wouldn't doubt it. So that's a possibility. Yes. No, as I said, each religion is willing to accommodate the other for a common goal. Yeah, exactly. All right, now, I'll give you an example. Muslims. All right, according to the Quran and according to their strict doctrine, infidels ought to be slain or converted. Is that not so? But they're making an accommodation. You know what it is? All right, here's what it is. They'll say, we won't murder you, and you don't have to convert, but you have to pay a tax. You see, that's accommodating theology. You just have to pay a tax. Yes?
Jim, I think I told you this before, but now OSHA is taking some direction from the United Nations. They call it global harmonization.
Global harmonization. Well, you work in that industry, so you know the deal.
Yeah.
And it's now again. Let me circle the wagon one more time, and then I saw plates of cookies. Man has to keep his priorities straight, you know. Babel. What was the motivation for Babel? One world government. Why does God circle the wagon clear at the end of Revelation and come up with Babylon again? One world government, you see. It's just more sophisticated in the end times, that's all. So what you're seeing is a modern Tower of Babel. And you know when it really got kicked off at a flying start? Space exploration. Remember what man said back there in Genesis chapter 11? In essence, I'm not quoting it exactly because it doesn't come to mind, but he said, now we can do anything. Now we can do anything. You see, Satan capitalizes on human pride. And you study people that reject the Word of God, the problem is always the same. It's pride. That's the problem. You know, you got to dispense your pride. You got to throw your pride out the window to come to Jesus Christ. Because you have to be willing to say, Lord, I am a low-down, rotten, good-for-nothing sinner. That's what I am, see? And prideful people won't do that. You've got to be willing to say, oh, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, like the publican did. And God recognizes that. God never acknowledges pride in a positive way, ever, ever. I can't find one good statement about pride in my whole Bible. A lady said to me one time, she said, well, Pastor, because I was preaching about pride, and afterwards she said, well, shouldn't we be proud of our children? Well, I can't find one good thing that God ever connects with pride. So I thought about it a little bit, and I said, well, I think it's wrong term. Instead of being proud of our children, why can't we say we're thankful for them? We're thankful for them. Because being thankful shifts the emphasis right back to God. Being proud says, look what we did. We raised these kids so wonderfully. You ever get one of those Christmas letters where someone just spends about 3 pages bragging on the accomplishments of their kids? And you want to go, ah. You know, in retribution one time, caustic retribution, Linda and I wrote a Christmas letter to all of our friends. And we went through all the kids and we said, we're just thankful he's not in jail. And we're just, you know. We were trying to make a sarcastic statement is what we were trying to do, you know. But, the devil is the king a pride, according to your Bible. All right. Yes, Georgia. Nice to see you. I'm glad you're here tonight.
Thank you. I'm proud to be here.
Oh, Lord. I tried, God. I really did. I tried.
The Catholic Church and Muslims are basically in bed with each other.
Yeah, you said it well. And you know why you said it well? Let me interrupt you.
Go right ahead.
Because the word that God... Now, if you didn't hear her, what George said was, if the Catholics and the Muslims are in bed together, and the word that is used as a word of accusation against Babylon is the word fornication. That's the word right there. Okay, go ahead.
So it wouldn't be beyond our belief that the Catholic Church is supporting ISIS and the Muslims and all of the terrorists.
They could be. They could be. Now, whether they are or not, I don't know. I have no evidence of that. But it's entirely possible.
Okay.
You know? It's entirely... Yes, sir?
Didn't ISIS make the comment a while back that they were going to Rome?
Yeah. Yeah.
I don't know what they meant. I thought they meant they were going to go take Rome. But
well, they're...
They're going to go get a loan.
Yes, Doug.
The Pope just signed a treaty recognizing the state of Palestine. Yesterday,
huh? All right, the official doctrine of the Roman Catholic Church has been for hundreds of years that Palestine actually belongs to the Arab. That's been their official doctrine, contrary to what God says. Did you ever stop and think there's no such thing as a Palestinian in your Bible? There's no such thing as a Palestinian. The so-called Palestinians were descendants of Ham. You just read it in Genesis chapter 10. And Ham is the black race. And so the Palestinians were Hamites out of bounds. They were not where they were supposed to be. That's why God allowed Israel to drive them out. They were supposed to be in Africa. Well, people say, well, that's bad. Hey, folks. Have you ever studied the natural resources of Africa? Africa could be the richest continent on the planet. You know, I mean, if it were managed correctly, yeah. See?
So,
well, I mean, there's a lot of stuff there. All right, so anyway, poor Ham. No, not poor Ham. All right, that's another sermon. Father, would you add your blessings to our continued thoughts along these lines. We live in the last days. It's evident. It's obvious. And yet, we are absolutely purposed and determined as believers not to lose our joy because of what we see going on around us. Lord, may the Holy Spirit of God remind us every day of our blessings and our encouragement and our hope in the future. And we'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.